Well, I want to begin by putting some trivia questions to you to answer for yourself. If you want to talk to the person next to you, you can, but that's just a few quick ones. Name the five wealthiest people in the world today. Or can you name the last three winners of the Academy Award Oscar for Best Actor? Or can you name the three batsmen who have scored the most runs in international one-day cricket? Or name five winners of the Nobel Prize in any category? Unless you happen to have a special interest in one or other of these areas of life, you probably wouldn't do too well on such a trivia quiz. So let's try a second batch of questions. Name two teachers who were particularly helpful in your education. Or three friends who were there for you at some difficult point in your life. Or five people that you enjoy meeting socially just because they're a pleasure to be with and you admire them as people. Or perhaps three or four people, living or dead, whose lives have been an inspiration and an encouragement to you. My guess is that you would have had a lot less difficulty with those last questions. Why? Well, because the first lot dealt with people whose claim to fame lies in their high profile, in their impressive credentials, or their big bank balances. And such people make little personal impact on our lives, and we don't remember them. We remember the ones whose lives have drawn near enough to us and have been of such personal quality that they have impacted on us. It's the qualities in their lives that impress us. Today we come to the last in this sermon series on the life of Paul as seen in the Acts of the Apostles. We've walked with Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, from chapter 7 in his days as a Christian persecuting rabbi in Jerusalem, until we reach today chapter 28, where we find him in prison for the Christian faith. Along the way, we've seen him meet with the risen Jesus. We've seen him respond to his call to be a Christian missionary. We've seen him face all manner of persecutions and personal difficulties. We've seen him undergo three separate trials on charges trumped up by the Jewish authorities. We've seen him ride out a storm and a shipwreck, and finally confined under house arrest in a none too salubrious part of Rome. As we look back over the years that are covered by this part of the book of Acts, what is it about this man that we can discern that enabled him to have the impact that he did? Well, it certainly wasn't his wealth. He was often dependent upon the generosity of others, or else he had to work at his trade as a tent maker in order to support himself. If we can believe tradition, it wasn't his impressive looks. He was reputed to be small, with a big head, bald, with a craggy face, and with skinny, knobbly legs and knees. It is true that he had a great intellect, but nowhere do we see him parading his intellectual ability for its own sake. It is aspects of Paul's character, as seen in his attitude, that are really impressive and which make him the effective instrument that he was in Christian work. Let's leave the book of Acts for a moment and turn to something that Paul wrote while he was in this Roman prison. In the letter to the Philippians, we discover some very impressive things about his attitude to his circumstances. Three times in this letter he made reference to the circumstances in which he found himself, and those circumstances were hardly attractive. But look at what he said in chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And in the next verse, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Paul had arrived in Rome after experiencing all the traumas that we referred to earlier, those on his journey to Rome and also those that happened to him during his travels. The accumulated impact of those experiences could well have stifled and embittered him. When he wrote to this church, which many feel was the closest to his heart, it would not have been surprising if he had at least expressed some dissatisfaction and a wish that things were different. But no. Instead, we find him able to see that his adverse circumstances have actually been a blessing, that the cause of the gospel was being advanced through the situations that caused him suffering and inconvenience. He told his friends, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for the gospel." The fact of his imprisonment required that various Roman soldiers not just be in his presence, but actually chained to him 24 hours a day. That sort of proximity allowed them not just to observe the man and his character at very close quarters, but they were obliged to listen as he conversed with those who came to visit him, and no doubt he engaged them in conversation as well. And the result? Well, not only was the man and his imprisonment discussed in the barracks room, but we know from elsewhere that there were those who guarded him who actually came to faith themselves. And alongside the impact on the guards was the effect of his imprisonment on other believers. "Because of my chains," he writes, "most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." His willingness to suffer for Christ encouraged others to be prepared to take risks and publicly own their faith as well. As frustrating and as unpleasant as his circumstances were, the apostle was able to look beyond his own discomfort, beyond his own suffering, and to see that God was at work. Looking at this, I imagine many of us who may be going through difficult or trying times saying, "Well, I wish I had that sort of personality, or if only I could have that sort of outlook on life." And I understand your reaction, because as I was thinking about the passage, I had precisely the same reaction myself. But then my attention was drawn to a very significant word that appears twice in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. The road that led from Paul's meeting with the risen Jesus to the point at which he now finds himself was long and twisted and hilly. In the second letter of the Corinthians, he wrote this: "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." But in and out of those twists and up and down those hills, Paul found that he was never out of the sovereign care and control of his Lord. Paul was no masochist. He took no pleasure in pain or adversity for its own sake. But he had allowed his experiences to teach him. He had learned that God was at work in and through his life. He had learned to look for what it was that God was doing, or what it was that he was teaching him as he struggled and endured. He had learned that even the ill-intended attacks of sinful men did not mean that he was a failure or that the Lord had abandoned him. He had learned that even when he could not understand the purpose of what God was doing or allowing, that didn't mean that the experience was pointless or that God had let him down. And we ought to note also that his learning was not done alone. There were his close colleagues, Timothy and Titus, Barnabas and Silas, Epaphras and Onesimus, Dr. Luke, and that group that he refers to as the faithful brothers. How much of the sharpening of his perspective on those difficult times had come about as they talked, read the scriptures, prayed together? How often had one or other of them simply put an arm round his shoulder and quietly pointed out some blessing that was coming? How often had one or other of these friends simply prayed for him from the other end of the country? None of us have been incarcerated in a Roman prison, so far as I know. It's unlikely that we've been shipwrecked or any other sort of violent physical danger because of our service for the Lord Jesus. But many, if not most of us, struggle with some sort of adverse circumstances. We can allow such things to embitter us. We can allow them to shake our faith, sometimes to the very core. We can allow our circumstances to imprison us, to immobilize us, to break us, to make us angry or turn us inwardly on ourselves to the point where we're ineffective as a Christian witness, and even perhaps doubtful about our own faith and our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Or we can begin to look for what God is doing. We can begin to see that our circumstances are not limiting the hand of God to grow his kingdom. We can begin to learn that, to find some sense of contentment in where we are, because we realize that it is simply our present situation on the road, a road that we don't walk alone. We can begin to learn that we have a God who can be trusted with all that we are and have, even when we can't see for the life of us what he's doing. We may well learn some of these things on our own. Other lessons and other times will require the support and the ministry of godly, caring Christians who will listen, talk with us when appropriate, pray, study the scriptures with us, or just pray for us from afar. The hurdles are there for all of us. The differences are really only matters of degree at any given time. Let us pray together that we will so learn Christ that we will see our circumstances as the environment in which we serve Jesus and not the enemy that restricts and defeats our living for him. But coming back quite specifically to look at Paul in the book of Acts, we discover something quite remarkable about his attitude to his message. If we go back through the account of Paul as it's written for us in Acts, we can identify three key themes in his preaching. Firstly, that the kingdom of God or the rule of God had come, as it had been promised in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And so, for instance, we read that when he came to Ephesus, he preached. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Secondly, that kingdom was inextricably linked with Jesus of Nazareth, his birth, his life, his death, his teaching, his resurrection. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 18 we read, he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Thirdly, that the message and the blessing of the kingdom of God in Jesus was not just for those who belonged to the Jewish nation, but for all who would receive it, whatever their race, whatever their sex, whatever their social standing. In chapter 20 he said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. If we go back into chapter 28 and go on from the bit Colleen finished reading this morning, we come to the end of the chapter and there we find him explaining his position to the Jewish leaders and members of the Jewish community in Rome. And what do we read? Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish communities of the Mediterranean world were perfectly happy for Paul to talk about God. But they were not happy for him to talk about Jesus, and not happy for him to talk about Gentiles having a place with God in their own right. The non-Jewish communities were perfectly happy for Paul to hold his views, provided he didn't suggest that those who held different views were wrong or mistaken. The Roman authorities were not the slightest bit interested in this Christian preacher, provided what he said or did didn't rock the ship of state or challenge the position of the emperor. But when Paul would not accept those constraints, his enemies reacted and threw all manner of weapons at him. Arrest, physical violence, scorn and sneers, attempts at an intellectual humiliation, ejection from the fellowship of the Jewish synagogue, slanderous accusations about his personal integrity, snide reflections on his godliness. The list goes on and on. But try as they might, they could not divert Paul from these central truths of the gospel that he'd been commissioned to preach. My friends, we live in a society that is anxiously looking for spiritual fulfillment. We only have to look at the popularity of activities like the Body, Mind and Spirit Festival in Sydney to see that. But we also live in a community that has very clear ideas about the sort of things Christians ought and ought not to be saying to that community. The Christian can talk on about honesty and good citizenship, provided it doesn't look too closely at some of the fringe areas of business life or the details of people's tax returns. The Christian really ought to be generous with relief in times of disaster and when people are in need, provided it's unconditional and provided they don't talk about Jesus while they're doing it. In other circles, Christians can talk about religious matters, provided they don't venture into things like the resurrection or the reality of the miraculous or any suggestion that God will actually hold people accountable for their attitudes and their actions. Like the ancient world, many in our society are happy for Christians to believe what they like. But they mustn't say that others are mistaken, and they mustn't suggest that those who choose to behave in various ways are wrong to do so. Christian preaching mustn't sin against the great God of tolerance or point out that others are being intolerant of Christians. And if you and I dare to stand up and declare our personal faith in the death of Jesus as the only way for a right relationship with God, and that there is no other, then we can expect all manner of weapons to be used by our supposedly tolerant society to restrict and control and try and silence our message. The Apostle Paul would not buy the first century world's version of what he was to say. He was prepared to stand for the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it cost him. He wasn't deliberately offensive. He called on Christians, if it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. But the message of the gospel was his to bring, and he could do no other. And he is our pattern. As a church community and as individual believers, we have only one message to bring, one agenda to follow. It isn't the one set by the world around us, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus who gave his life for us. That is the path to which every believer is called and which we must establish and strengthen and maintain one another. The book of Acts ends with Paul rising above his circumstances in the confidence that every detail of his life was clear to the Lord, who would not let him down. And so Luke ends the book with him confined in his prison, declaring with boldness and clarity to Jew and Gentile alike the very gospel that got him there in the first place. It would appear that after those 2 years, he was released for a time, that he visited some of the churches, continuing to preach the gospel boldly. But then he was rearrested, sentenced, and finally beheaded. But even then, the voice that God gave him was not silenced. It cries out to you and me from the pages of the New Testament, calling us to walk with Jesus to the very end, just as he did. With his attitude to our circumstances as the environment in which we serve Jesus, and not the enemy of that service. With his attitude to the message we have to bring as the gospel of the risen Jesus, and not the message constrained by the world's preferences. Back in the 18th century, John Newton reflected on his life of sin, Christian conversion, trouble, struggle, and finally blindness. And he wrote words that still echo with biblical confidence. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. My friends, it's my prayer that the experience of that grace will be such a reality in your life and in mine, that it will be clearly demonstrated in our lives as individuals and in our life together as the people of St. Thomas. May God make it so.